Thank you so much. Good morning, everybody. How's everyone doing? Good. Got one clap. That's good. Two maybe. So today, what I want to do is kind of just share what God's been laying on my heart for a few years, but more over the past probably year and a half. And so I'm going to take you on a journey of what God's really been revealing to me and what I feel like not only just me, but what he's doing in his kingdom and the world. So I want to share that with you. I'm going to go ahead and preface that it's going to be scripture heavy because I'm going to share things with you that aren't widely held beliefs or truths. And I call them truths because they are true, because the Bible says they are. And so I don't want you, and I'm glad that Pastor Stacy said this earlier, is that don't take what I'm saying today as the honest gospel truth and never look at it again. Be a Berean. I want you to, I'm putting tons of scriptures, they're going to be on the screen, and I want you to jot them down so that you can go back and process them with God, because they're truths. And so I want to share kind of what God's been laying on my heart with that, but I want to take you on the journey of where this kind of started. About 2 years ago, God transitioned me and Abby out of Florida back to North Carolina, and what I found myself in kind of the middle of that first year was I was in a wilderness. I was wandering, and I was in a wilderness, and I came across this book by John Bevere. I think it's called God, Where Are You? Or something like that. It's a great book, very insightful, and John Bevere is just an anointed leader. But one of the scriptures that he highlighted in that book was Isaiah 43:18-19. It says, "Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up," or springs forth, "do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." And I thought that scripture was mainly speaking to my current situation and season, being in a wilderness season and God teaching me and growing and stretching me and healing me. But what I found over the next year and a half is that it wasn't just for me in my season, it was what he was speaking to his body. Right at the end, I think it was December 2019, Lana Vosser, she's a prophetess out of Australia, she gave a word out, and it was about us stepping not into a new season in 2020, we weren't stepping into a new decade, that we were stepping into a new era in the kingdom, and that's a big deal. And that one of the scriptures she kept laying out was this Isaiah 43, is that God is doing a new thing. The former things, don't think about them. Don't hold fast to them, because the new thing he's doing is completely new. So when God says new, he means new. There's no remnants of the old. He's starting something new and fresh. And so in that prophetic word of the new era, she was saying that there was going to be a separation inside of the church and that it was going to cause persecution, because those who weren't perceiving the new thing that God was doing in this new era were going to fight against those who were stepping into the new things. And we can already see it all in the body of Christ, this separation. We see people wanting to go back to the old ways of church instead of having an open heart, discerning spirits to see what the Holy Spirit is saying now, what the fresh thing is now. And so we see this separation happening. And in her word, she was talking about that persecution, that they were literally going to start attacking the people that had the religious spirit holding on to the old things. We're going to start attacking those who chose the Father's heart. And it said that if you're not connected to the vine, you're not going to know what the Lord is doing. So one thing I want to encourage you in this season, and this is what the whole pandemic, and this is what, and I'll kind of share more about that in a vision that God gave me, that in this pandemic, this time where we weren't able to go to movies and go to the sports, and we weren't able to do all the things that we normally did that would distract us, we are in home, isolated with Jesus. He took away the distractions because we weren't disciplined enough, and I'm not trying to rebuke, I'm just saying, being honest with you, we weren't disciplined enough to get alone with him to hear his voice. But that also shows how much he loves you, is that he's willing to take away the comforts of this world so that he can have honest conversations with you. The unfortunate thing is that many haven't really dove into this season the way that God wanted them to, because they're not staying connected to their hearts. There's so much of a longing to play church still. There's so much of doing religion and just being a good Christian and not saying curse words and make sure you don't drink alcohol, you know? And God's like, okay, great, but I've got deeper truths I want you to live out. There's more than just this rules-based religion that I'm calling you back into. And so we see in this season that God is, and I promise you I'm going to get to the scripture, God is doing a purification in the body. I mean, do you not see it? We see this more pointedly in the prophetic movement. We heard prophets that came out and said such and such. And then they're saying, whoa, whoa, okay, I got it wrong. And that's okay. There's a good place to be repentant when you get it wrong. But he's cleaning up the prophetic. And he's cleaning up the church, getting rid of this seeker-sensitive, this fast food gospel. He's getting rid of this one-man show called a pastor. And he's calling his bride to step up into their identities and be who he called them to be. So, everyone okay? So he's doing a new thing. And his new thing is really cool, is that it's not so much a new thing. He's restoring and revealing what he always had in mind in the first place. It's not that I'm preaching you a new gospel. I'm not bringing some new revelation of truth and an angel spoke to me. I'm literally going back to scripture of how he designed things to be and how he called us to live our life out and for us to step back into that identity and stop listening to the man-made doctrines and beliefs that aren't even found in scripture or that we've inferred them from the worldly beliefs. So in this new thing, God is pushing against widely held beliefs about God, about himself, his kingdom, our identity, and the world and humanity. And I'm going to be really, really transparent with you. If you hold on to your doctrines and your beliefs and your truths, and you can't really back them up in scripture, but your favorite Bible teacher told you it was true, your favorite prophet released it and said it was in the Bible, if whatever it is, whoever you hold, who wrote, he's got 20,000 theological books, and he says it's true. If you hold tightly to that and not tightly to this, you're wrong. You're wrong. So, okay. Everyone okay? I'm okay. I'm going to try not to get too fired up. Come on. So many are pushing against it because it can't be contained. If you look at any revival story, what stopped the revival? Was it God? It was man. Every leader of a revival, there's the main one. Let's go with the Azusa East that happened in our backyard in Dunn. He begged church leaders to not try to grab what the Lord was doing and make a formula to contain it, to make it a box. He said, if you touch it, it will stop. They touched it. What happened? It stopped. So the Lord always has an outpouring and revival and a fire that does not get quenched. He wants to let it burn and burn eternally. But man has to stop putting their hands on it. But many are trying to control and contain. They like the church that they've built. Even though the church is not the church of the Bible or the one that God honors or blesses. Those with a religious spirit can't control what he's doing. And it drives them insane. I think the Lord is taking back his bride. Like Hosea, Gomer has gone her way, but he went after her to pull her back. And he's trying to clean her up from where she has given herself over to other men. And I'm just being really honest with you. The church in the West has given themselves to other men, to manly doctrines and teachings that aren't even biblical. So the Lord is jealous over us, and he's not going to let us sit in this unbiblical truths, not even truths, or unbiblical teachings. He's a jealous lover. He wants his bride's only affection and focus to be on him, but the religious spirit is also jealous and doesn't want that control to be given to another. So in this season, we have to make a decision individually and corporately. Are we going to choose to believe what the Bible, what the Father says about himself? Are we going to pursue the actual true Jesus? Are we going to be filled and empowered with his Holy Spirit? And are we going to believe the things he says about us? Or are we going to continue to make up our own God, created in our own image, and make teachings and beliefs to make it more palpable for us to live and walk in and that the world can accept too? This cool blue-eyed, blonde-haired Jesus that doesn't exist. We have to make that decision of who we will follow. All right. So in this new era, God is revealing a lot. And here are the five things that I feel like he's revealing and he's doing. I'm going to name them off, and then I'm going to dive into them. One, Abba is love, and he is good. He's nothing less than that. Two, we are united with Jesus. We are one with Jesus in his death and his resurrection. Three, we are beloved children of God and heirs of his kingdom. Four, Jesus' bride is an unstoppable force that the enemy is scared of. And five, there's an outpouring of the Spirit coming. And here's what the Lord has showed me. So I want to dive into the first one. Abba is love. The Father is love, and he is good. I want to go jump to 1 John 4, 7 through 8. And there's lots of scriptures that we could pull from, but these are just some of the ones that I've kind of just pulled out. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love God, or does not love, does not know God, because God is love." He is love. It's not something he does. He is the substance of love. He is the definition of love, and everything he does is birthed and saturated in his love. So when he disciplines you, it's his love. He loves you so much to correct your path so that you walk in a place of life and in a future, not of trying to spank you because you did something bad. So he is love. And contrary to the Western belief, and here's some of the things I want to dismantle today, the Father's not mad at you. He's not angry. He's not the bad cop to Jesus' good cop. Jesus isn't playing referee between us and God and being that in between so that God doesn't smite us. We see that in the story, or actually I'm going to back up into, hold on one second. God is love. He deeply and unconditionally loves you, and he's proud and he's in love with you. We have adopted in the West, again, this is going on, that there is a difference between the Father and Jesus. That the Old Testament God is an angry God, and the New Testament God, Jesus, is loving. The Old Testament, he's unapproachable, but the New Testament, he's approachable. But Jesus said in John 14, 8 through 10, pull that up, he's talking to his disciples, and he says, you're going to bear with me because I got a lot of scripture. That'll work. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, probably rebuking him, "Have I been with you so long and you still don't know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works." Jesus and the Father are one. If we've seen Jesus, we've seen the Father. Bill Johnson says that Jesus is the perfect representation of the Father. So if we have this place in our walk with God that we can't approach the Father because he's angry and mad, you're serving the wrong God. He doesn't exist. If you say, "I can approach Jesus because he's kinder, he's gentler, he's loving, he's caring, he's compassionate," but you don't have that same view of the Father, that's something that you need to reconcile because it's unbiblical. I teach this to our students all the time. We put a board up. We say, "Let's describe the Father." We have, he's wrathful and he's angry and he's mad. And these are things that we're honestly believing in our actions. And then we go to Jesus and he's like, "Oh, he's super loving. Jesus is my homie." You know, like those kind of like vibes. And we say, those aren't compatible. That's not biblical. That the Father and the Son are one. And if we feel like we can approach Jesus, we can approach the Father. We see that more clearly, that the Father pursues us passionately, pursuing us, and he's relentless in that pursuit in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. And it should be read as the loving Father, the story of the loving Father. And we see that the Father, knowing his son's heart, let him go, but he always kept an eye on his son's return. A lot of times when we step away and we sin and we step out of the will of God, we take forever to approach him because we think he's so mad and disappointed and angry and unapproachable. And we don't even realize that his eye is on the horizon waiting for our return. And when he sees us, he runs passionately to us, which was crazy in the day of Jesus because men weren't supposed to do that. Men, it was disgraceful to, one, run. Two, so all you runners. But two is that he pulled his tunic up and tied it so he showed his legs. So it's disgraceful. But he didn't care what it looked like. His son was on the horizon approaching. And when his son came, he bypassed his whatever reasoning and speech that he wanted to give and just lavished him in royalty and sonship. Guess what the Father wants to do with you? He wants to lavish you in his love and your royal identities. Woo. This is what I know God is doing. And this is what I know he's wanting to reveal to us. He isn't looking for servants who just obey their master's plan. He's wanting to bring his children back into what he's always desired and designed. Abba is in this season of the new era, revealing and restoring original intent. That has been resonating in my soul for a year and a half now. He's taking us back to the way he always designed his children to be. He's taking us back for his human family to step into their royal identities in him and partner again in ruling and reigning over the earth. He's bringing us back to Genesis 1 where he gave Adam the dominion mandate. Jesus didn't just cover our sins. He didn't just cover some sin when he died. He brought us back to that point before sin even entered into humanity. Genesis 1, 26 through 28, this is what's referred to as the dominion mandate. It said, "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds and of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creepy thing that creeps on the earth." There's a lot of creepy things creeping on the earth today. And real quick, I want to interject something. Go back to Pastor Stacy's teaching about this scripture, because it's not just God talking to himself. He's talking to his divine family. The unseen realm is a lot larger than what we realize. So we need to hold, again, these widely held beliefs that we've always thought, we need to hold them loosely and let the Bible define those truths and those beliefs. Anyways, 27. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." This is before Satan took domain. But Lord knew that there was going to be somebody, something that needed to be subdued and put under his dominion. Jesus brought us back to this place for us to be fruitful and multiply. That's called discipleship and evangelism. And he's saying that anything that doesn't bow its knee to your dominion, your authority, bring it under submission of you, to you. That's what we're called to do today. Matthew 16, 13 through 19. We have this story where Jesus takes his disciples to Caesarea Philippi. And this is kind of like, they say it's the epicenter of all this demonic pagan religion. And he says to them, who do the people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" That's a question I present to you. Who do you say Jesus is? Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." What? The revelation. that he is the Son of God. I will build my church in the gates of hell. The authority of darkness shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Great Commission says, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I want you to go to the next slide, and I'm going to wrap this section up. Colossians 2:15. Then Jesus made a public spectacle of all the powers and principalities of darkness, stripping away from them every weapon and all the spiritual authority and power to accuse us. They accuse us of our shame, our guilt, our sin, our past, our brokenness. He can't accuse us because he's had his power and his weapons stripped away from his authority. And by the power of the cross, Jesus led them around as prisoners in a procession of triumph. He was not their prisoner, they were his. This should give us straight joy and confidence when we come up against darkness and as children of God to push back the gates of hell. We have the authority. If Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, how much does the devil have? None. But why do we still go around thinking that Jesus is going to rescue us out of this world? Because it's getting so dark. This is the devil's domain. This is his realm. Is that what the Bible says? It doesn't. It tells us that it's Jesus's because he took it back. And he loves his creation. He loves all that he has created. So the Father is revealing back to us what he's called us to do. To take dominion of this world and push darkness back. And to bring things back under the submission and dominion and kingdom of God. As sons of God. That's how much he loves us. And that's how good he is that he gave that responsibility to us. The second point, we are united with Jesus in his death and his resurrection. Romans 6 says this. What shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And I want you to notice, that's not plural sins, making them individual things that we did. He said sin. He's grouping them in a category. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The problem I see in the church in this lie of the West is that your salvation isn't secure. Because that's not what the Bible says. Too many of us are circling around the death pool of our sins, focused in on not sinning, and what do we end up doing? Sinning. Instead of, and then we say, I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus, but I can lose my salvation, and God's always angry with me, and I may miss it, and I may be prayed up because of, instead of stepping into what God called you as sons, that you have died. You died with Jesus on the cross. Not just your sins, you did. I didn't make that up. Paul wrote that in our Bible. He says, you have died with Jesus. What did Jesus take to him in his death? The sin of the world. If the sin of the world died with Jesus, why are we still carrying it around with us? Five, for if we have been unified with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. One thing I see in the body of Christ is that we're still in the grave. We sang a song earlier that ran out of that grave. Most of the church in the West are still in the grave. They've united themselves with the death, but they have not united Jesus in his life, in his resurrection. Because it feels better to, it's humble. It's humility. I'm not worthy to be perfect as Jesus is perfect and to accept his righteousness. We know that our old self, what self? The sinful self, was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. So the body and the nature of sin inside of you is brought to nothing. It has no power unless you give it power. So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. If we are unified with Christ in his death, we are unified with Christ in his death, and death has no dominion over Jesus. Does death have dominion over you? But we live in fear of dying all the time. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives toward God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and also to God in the body, or in Christ Jesus. What God has revealed to me is that we haven't considered that. We took the popular Bible teaching that your salvation is at best kind of tangible. You probably will lose it. You have to repent a whole bunch. And I'm all for repenting. It's not about getting into heaven. When I sin, it's not a matter of like, oh no, I'm not going to get to heaven. It's a matter of my intimacy is now broken with the Father. If I've wronged Abby, if I've sinned against Abby, I still need to repent and say, I'm sorry, babe. I messed up. But that doesn't give her grounds to divorce me. It's saying our intimacy isn't as close because I've wronged her and I need to repent. Same thing with our salvation. Because you sin, the divorce didn't happen. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. In your members to God as instruments of for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. That's powerful. But yet we're all like, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. I'm a screw up and Jesus will get me fixed later on. Literally, we have allowed the imputed wages of sin that Adam committed into us. We haven't even let the imputed wages of righteousness of Jesus to impute into us. We identify with Adam more than Jesus. Is this making sense? Sin was brought in through Adam, and it's like a magnet. We couldn't not sin. But when Jesus came, he washed us clean. He paid the price. He made us new. We are new creations in Christ Jesus. We say that all the time. But yet we still live like the old person. How can you be new but be old? We have to step into these truths. We have to understand that sin no longer has dominion over us. That doesn't mean that you won't sin. It's just that you're not compelled to, and it's like a magnet to sin. You should be, have a renewed mind, and be like a magnet to righteousness, to do good and glorifying things to God. I don't have to worry about not sinning because of greasy grace. I don't have to worry about sinning because I'm in so love with the Master and my lover that he draws me to his righteousness because I'm identified with Jesus and not the first Adam. Verse 15, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, not set free from sinning, set free from sin. I have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard of righteousness, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of these things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin, one thing, a principle in hermeneutics, studying the Bible, is that something is repeated, take note. They're trying to make a real strong point. that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is incredible. It changes everything. If you truly will accept that free gift, that you're free from sin, and that you are now slaves to Christ, and that whatever Christ was and is, you are, because you're unified in him. If you're one, you take on the nature of the one that you're one with, right? Did Jesus become sinful now because he took on our nature? No, he's greater, so we take on his nature. This is crazy, and this is why Paul kept saying, you need to take every thought captive. Because the enemy knows the freedom and the power that exists in the blood of Jesus, in the freedom that he's given us. So he comes with his lies and his deceptions. He even embedded them in the church. He embedded them in the church. Romans 12, 1 through 2 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect. One thing the Lord showed to me is that we've accepted Jesus, but we took along the world's philosophy of him into this new world. We've taken the world's interpretation in our old thinking, our old minds, that is riddled with insecurities and fear, and that is too good to be true. Nothing good ever happens like that. We've brought that into the kingdom and said that that's Jesus. Surely we can't be set free from this disease. Surely that can't happen. We have taken what Jesus has done and filtered it through how the world's teachings and mindsets would interpret it. And even that, we've filtered it through our own experiences. So because I haven't experienced that, but the Bible teaches it, it must not be that true or for today. We have these quotes of Scripture, and we often say them, but rarely do we live them out. Things like, and we have actually sang them today, who the Son sets free is free. I came that you may have life and have it. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is. So if you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, you have. We're no longer slaves to the old self. Who the Son sets free is free indeed. We must step into that truth and let it transform our hearts and our minds. Jesus didn't die for us to struggle. He came to give us abundant life. Jesus brought us into the family of God so that we can rule and reign with him now. Not in the sweet by and by, not at this tribulation, and not in this millennial reign. And I believe in a millennium reign. I just don't believe it's necessary in the future. I think we are probably in it right now, but the church has abdicated her authority in what Jesus calls to do. He didn't die to get us to heaven. Jesus brought heaven to earth. He's not trying to have a great escape out of here. He loves his creation. John 3:16, for Jesus so loved the world. That word is cosmos. Jesus didn't love people, so he died. He loved his creation, so he died. He died for all of his creation. So he's not trying to get us out of here so he can destroy this. He's trying to restore it where Adam gave it away. Jesus said that we must be reborn, but oftentimes we don't view the transformation that happened at salvation in that way. We too often continue to keep ourselves united with the first Adam who passed down his sinful DNA, not realizing that the second Adam gave us new righteous DNA. The big lie of the West, and I just said it earlier, we're okay with imputed sin that Adam gave to us. Why aren't we okay with imputed righteousness that Jesus gave to us? You've been born again. You weren't just saved, you were born again. Third thing that God showed me, I'm gonna speed this up. We are beloved children of God right now. The very things that the Father said of Jesus, he says of you. We read Scripture and we see this love affair that Jesus and the Father had, and these beautiful things that he said about Jesus, and we don't ever take ownership of them, saying that he's saying it to us. Because we're like, well, Jesus is half God, half man, or he's fully God, fully man. That's Jesus. He was perfect. He was this. He was that. And we don't take unity with him to realize that whatever the Father said to him, he's saying to us in our hearts, you are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter. I am well pleased in you, not in what you will do, but who you are right now. John 1, 1 John 3, 1 through 3 says, what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. The world doesn't understand the gospel. So it was a power grab to grab and twist the gospel so we wouldn't understand the gospel, that the world did that. We don't truly view ourselves as the son and daughter of God. Here's a great example. Evaluate yourself. If your dad had $100 billion in his account and all that was access to you, would you walk differently? Would you worry about your next bill or your next meal? But yet, how often do we go, I don't know if the bill's going to get paid today. I don't know if God can restore my marriage. I don't know if I can be healed. I'm just subject, I guess, to live as a pauper in this world. It sounds silly, but evaluate our decisions in our everyday life, our worries and our concerns. Is he either the God of all gods and the King of kings and the Lord of lords he can create wealth easily? Jesus literally had fish giving him money. I'm waiting for that one. But we have to understand that we are his children. He takes good care of us. Galatians 3, 25-29. But now that the faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. And he's referring before that. Guardian was the law. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. And female. There is a male and female, just for the record. There is male and female. Just not in the context of what he's talking about here. For you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you are in Christ, you are Abram's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So not only are you beloved children, but you're heirs. We are heirs with Jesus, seated in heavenly places. Romans 8, 12 through 17. I'm sorry I'm scripture heavy, but I just really want you guys to see. This isn't Michael making stuff up. It's what the Bible tells us. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Hopefully you're being led by the Spirit. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Fear of what? Lots of things. Fear of my salvation, fear of my death. Fear if I'm going to be able to eat today. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then we're what? Heirs. So we're not just in the family who have a back room that the Lord just kind of lets us spend the nights. Heirs. Heirs means there's inheritance. Heirs means you walk around a lot differently. You got a crown, you got a robe, you got royalty. Then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And what we don't understand is provided we suffer with him, we take that, we got to suffer in this world. No, what Paul is actually saying is that if you actually identify with what Jesus did on the cross, that suffering, if you identify with that suffering, you'll be glorified with him. We are heirs with Jesus. The finished work on the cross has made us whole, made us new. We have to and need to unite ourselves in his death so that we can unite ourselves with his life. Ephesians 2, 1 through 6. and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. We once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I said it earlier, grace, we are sinners saved by grace. There's a guy I follow, Damon Thompson. He said, that's a great place to start, but a terrible place to stop. And the scripture says that we've been raised up with him and seated with him in heavenly places. That's where our spiritual warfare begins. That's where we fight from. Not as peons down on the below. We're seated with him in heavenly places, on a throne with him. The fourth thing, the bride of Christ, an unstoppable force. Again, I've read some of these scriptures before. The gates of hell won't prevail. And if Jesus has taken all authority from the enemy, how much authority does the enemy have? None. He has none at all. The only way the enemy can possess authority is when we abdicate our authority over to him. Darkness only exists where light doesn't shine. So if we want to go ahead and say, we hear this all the time, it's getting dark in the world, right? Could it be that our light isn't shining in the world? Maybe we should get out of the seats of this church and actually get into the darkness of the world, because it says that the gates of hell, the authority of darkness, cannot prevail. So when we go against human trafficking, guess what? It bows its knee to Jesus. Amen. Drug addiction bows its knee to Jesus. Strip joints bows its knee to Jesus. He doesn't prevail. The church does. She's an unstoppable force. But as long as we stay under the lies and deception of the enemy that's based out of fear, it's kept us quiet, it's kept us impotent, it kept us in this survive mode instead of thrive mode. The early church got it. The Western church has no clue. For too long, the lie in the West has kept the church isolated, quiet, and fearful that the enemy has more power and authority than he actually has. We've even built doctrines of shallow, weak salvation that keep the bride clueless of her true identity and the capability to which she has, and she's left her calling on the shelf. Because she believes this unbiblical lie of the enemy's perceived authority and power, she's created beliefs and teachings that have the world belonging to Satan, and this is his domain. And Jesus will come to rescue us out of here, right? He's going to come get us out of here, because it's going to get real big and bad, and it's real scary for us. So hold on and just survive this wicked world, because there's a rapture coming. We teach this because it's comfortable. It gives us peace, because we don't have to actually go work and remove darkness from its strongholds. Jesus will come do that. He already did. And he says, now you go do. Reconcile the world to me. Push back the kingdom of darkness. Actually, sorry, I'm about to talk about that. There is no kingdom of darkness. I'm tired of hearing it from the church. If you're a kingdom, that means you have a king, right? You have authority. You have rule and you reign. But what does Colossians 2 say? All authority has been taken away from him, so he doesn't have a kingdom. This isn't his domain. Jesus took it back. Not only do we have an inflated view of the power of darkness, but we have a deflated view of the power of the blood and our abilities, because we believe we are still bound by this sin nature. It's a big deal. As long as you're swirling around and hovering around sin and trying not to sin, you're not actually accomplishing the kingdom. The early church did not have an issue with this at all. We look at Acts and we see the world getting turned upside down. Why? Those are anointed. That was a time period. They were anointed. They walked with Jesus. Do you not walk with Jesus? The same spirit that raised Christ from the dead was filled in them, but then skipped over us. I know I'm passionate. This stuff burns me up, this victimized church. This bride is less than what she really is. Waiting for what? Jesus, he loves us so much, he's going to rescue us out of here. No, he loves us so much that he's given you power to turn this world upside down, to push back darkness. Jesus didn't die for that bride. And this plan isn't to rescue us out of this world. He actually freed us from the world's control so that we can actually do the thing he's called us to do, which is to disciple nations, not people, nations. If you're discipling nations, that means you're not here. You're here. You're seated with Jesus in heavenly places. You're determining the spiritual atmosphere and climate of nations. Jesus commanded us to disciple nations, bringing our King the reward of his suffering. We're called to prepare this world to look like heaven so that when the King comes, and he is coming, I do believe Jesus is coming, this world will look like his realm. That's why he called his disciples apostles. That's the purpose of an apostle, to go before his King and to make whatever that area is, make it look like the King's domain. So when he comes, he's stepping into his culture, his domain, his realm. That's our mission. It's time for the church to know who she is, whom she belongs to, and start turning this world upside down. Last August, I had a vision sitting back there in the last row. And this is what the Lord showed me. I'm just going to read straight from my journal. It's probably not going to be awesome grammar and probably incomplete sentences. Just bear with it. I was quickly writing. I saw a bluish swirl above all of us. It was actually in this room. And I saw it, and I thought it was just over me. And then it grew, and it kept growing. It was hovering over everything. As I looked closer, the swirl was a fiery water. And it was massive, and it was just swirling, waiting to be released. It was like as if there was like this, it was on the brink of just like letting go. It was just violently, fiercely swirling. When it is released, it's going to cover the planet like the water did with Noah. This time it will destroy, and this is what God showed me, is that it's an outpouring of his Spirit. It will destroy flesh, but not like it did in Noah's day. It will destroy the flesh of man, and as they drink in the fiery water, it will consume everything within them that does not belong to God. We are on the brink of the largest revival in history. We are on the brink of the largest outpouring of the Spirit of God. This outpouring will not be like the others. This one will last and continue to grow. This time of isolation was to get alone with God, this pandemic time. Get alone with God. Allow him to speak to our innermost being as preparation for this outpouring so that we don't squander this blessing with our brokenness. But we would receive his outpouring as sons and daughters, a clean vessel, a pure vessel. And we would be able to receive our inheritance and appropriate it into the world. There's an outpouring that's coming. It's a revival, a harvest like we've never seen. It is prophesied. People are feeling it. And if you're in the presence of God and connected to the vine, you also feel it. You feel the tension rising. But he's needing his body to be clean, to not squander the outpouring like they've done in the past in the revivals and try to control it. He needs pure, clean, open vessels that's healed, restored, redeemed, not circling around sin and shame and guilt and condemnation. He needs sons and daughters walking in their royal identity, knowing who they are. He needs his church to realize the force that it is, that it cannot be contained, it cannot be stopped. And we will turn this world upside down. Those that are willing to allow God to do the work in them will catch his heart in this new era. Again, there is a separation happening in the church. The children of God, the true children of God, are being revealed. And I want to say this is a good thing. The world needs to see it. We need to see it. We need to see who actually is in the remnant, who is of the family of God, the true children of God, so that we can actually recognize those who are not. There's a wheat and tares separation, and we need to go and minister to those who are under the lie, those who think they're in the family but are not. Scripture talks about that. Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? There are those who think they're in the family, and they're not. And the world needs to see it too. The Bible says that they'll know that we're his disciples by our what? Our love. I think it's on display every single day. I think it exists. So then why doesn't the world see it? I think it's because those who are not in the family but associate with us have blanketed the love that we display. So the world just blankets all of us with hypocrites. So there is a separation happening. God is moving. It seems that things are picking up speed. Am I the only one that feels that? I mean, the revelations that he's giving is just, it's crazy. I feel so strongly we're on the brink of that outpouring. A great revival and a harvest is on the horizons that comes with signs, wonders, and miracles. I want to leave you with this quote from St. Irenaeus. And he was the spiritual grandson of the apostle John, which is pretty cool. So he's pretty close to the source of truth. And as to many, he's actually regarded as one of the most important theologians of the second century. But he says, because of his boundless love, Jesus became what we are, that he might make us to be what he is now. Not in heaven, now. He became man so that we can be just like he is in his glorified state. So we would walk around as children of God. This outpouring that's on the horizon is going to be saturated in signs, wonders, and miracles. Acts records that people would lay the sick in the streets and Peter's shadow healed them. And we could say, well, that was Peter. He walked closely with Jesus. He was an apostle. He was this, that, this, whatever. Or we could understand that Peter got something, that Jesus totally freed him, and he was so full of the Spirit and so full of sonship that the glory emanating off of him was the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and people would catch his shadow and be healed and touched. That's not for then. It's for today. But it's because they understood, like St. Irenaeus did, that as Jesus is now, so are we. So are we. And when we get that revelation, we stop straddling this kind of in the kingdom, but kind of have the world's understanding and philosophy dominating our truths and our gospel and our core values and beliefs. When we fully step into the kingdom as sons and daughters, nothing but signs, wonders, and miracles are going to come forth. But we have to have a renewed mind. We have to take every thought captive. And we have to take the Bible in its truth. I don't see resurrection of life. I haven't done it yet. But I'm not going to devalue the truth of Scripture based on my experience. I don't always feel confident. Oftentimes I feel insecure, but that's the enemy's lie trying to dictate who I am. What I need to do is say, okay, I hear you, but he told me to go do this, so I'm going to walk in confidence of Jesus. I pray for that guy. He didn't get healed. He's still dead. So when the next sick person and the next dead person comes my way, am I not going to pray? No, I'm going to say the word of God says, get up and walk. Be healed. Let me pray for you guys. Put your hands on your heart, if you would. Lord, I thank you that you have not left us. You have not abandoned us to struggle in this world and figure it out. But you've actually brought us into your family to walk with you in the cool of the garden because of the finished work of Jesus on that cross. So, Lord, I pray that everybody under the sound of my voice would take that step, identify themselves in the death of Jesus, and more importantly, identify themselves in the resurrection life of Jesus. Lord, I pray that they would drop their guard in their hands in this mindset of like, it's too good to be true. Can we be that free? Lord, I pray that they would receive the reward of your suffering. Lord, I pray that they would step into the freedom and the love. I pray that anything that is not of you, Lord, that you would burn it up in your consuming fire. And you would cleanse these vessels so that when your outpouring that is coming soon isn't received by broken hearts and minds, but redeemed, restored, healed, won children. Lord, we bless you, we love you, we thank you for loving us beyond measure and without conditions. And I bless your children in Jesus' name. Amen.